Well, when talking about persecuted Christians in the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name that often comes up. You've heard me mention him before. He was a German pastor and theologian who, in 1937, wrote a modern classic entitled The Cost of Discipleship. The original title in German actually was The Act of Following. In it, Bonhoeffer explains what it means to follow Jesus, and ultimately, Bonhoeffer's discipleship to Christ cost him his life because out of Christian conscience, he felt that he had to oppose the Nazi regime. Ultimately, he was imprisoned in the Flossenbürg concentration camp where he was executed in April of 1945. His death fulfilled what he had always believed and what he taught. He wrote the following: "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. In one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." It's not at all surprising, Bonhoeffer says. In that last sentence, Bonhoeffer references what Peter says in his first epistle. As we considered last week, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So Christians should never be surprised or think it strange that they are persecuted. Instead, they should understand that suffering for Christ is God's will for them. Therefore, they should respond in a God-honoring way to their sufferings, no matter what kind of sufferings they may be. Whether those sufferings involve verbal persecution, physical persecution, whether their sufferings are medically related, or if their suffering is emotional in some manner. No matter what kind of suffering it may be, Christians are to respond to suffering in a God-honoring way. As I mentioned last week, unbelievers simply cannot do this because when they look at suffering, they see it as just something that's pointless. And so their approach to it is simply this: they grit their teeth and try to get through it as quick as possible. But believers should not see suffering as pointless, but as purposeful. Christians should understand that God has good purposes that he wants to accomplish in their life through their sufferings. For example, as highlighted in other portions of Scripture and implied in our text in 1 Peter, we see that the Lord uses suffering to strengthen our character, to conform us more to the image of Christ, to prove the genuineness of our faith, to make us fit for heaven, to increase our joy and trust in the Lord, to weaken our love for this present evil world, and to strengthen our longing for the world to come. And as our text in 1 Peter underscores, the Lord uses suffering to refine our faith and glorify himself. Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said, "As our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ, so God's greatest glory that he has from his saints comes through their sufferings." The Lord wants us to understand. He providentially permits and ordains suffering in our lives. Why? It's for our refining and for his glorification. And by God's grace, those two things will happen if we respond rightly to suffering. The question is how should we respond to any kind of suffering in our lives, and particularly to persecution? Well, that's the question that Peter began to answer for us last Lord's Day as we considered 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Today we are going to conclude that pair at the end of chapter 4 by looking at verses 15 through 19. Let's go ahead and read those verses now. The word of our sovereign Lord says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." As you recall from last week, the central application of this paragraph is this: knowing that suffering for Christ is according to God's will, we as Christians should respond rightly to such suffering so we are refined and God is glorified. Last week we looked at the first two responses that we should have to suffering. One, we should receive our suffering. That is, as verse 12 teaches, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We shouldn't think it strange. Instead, we should expect suffering. And we should accept suffering. That is, we should receive trials as God's will to refine us. Further, because we know that God intends to accomplish much good in us through our sufferings, we should rejoice in them. Why? Well, as verses 13 and 14 teach, suffering leads to a greater fellowship with Christ, greater joy at his return, and greater ministry by God's Spirit to us. Well, verses 15 through 18 give us the third response that we should have. We should review the reasons for our sufferings. Under this response, Peter is basically saying, brethren, when you're suffering, you need to stop. And you need to examine why you are experiencing the suffering that you are. Do this. Do this to make sure that you are not suffering because of certain sin you have committed in your life. If you're not in suffering for sin, but for suffering for Christ, well then you can glorify God. And of course, that is the ultimate goal of suffering. Indeed, is the ultimate goal of everything in our lives. But Peter explains, if you feel tempted to forsake the Lord, to walk away from him, return back to the world, because you're just tired of your trials, you need to stop and you need to really consider what will ultimately happen to unbelievers. If God's people suffer now, well, just consider what will happen to unbelievers when Christ returns to judge them. So, brethren, we must examine ourselves. We must ask ourselves some questions. We must review the reasons for our suffering, starting with this one. Reason number one, we should suffer for doing good, not evil. When suffering, we've got to ask, are my sufferings because of my sins or because I am suffering righteously for Christ? In verse 15, Peter states, but, or more literally from the Greek, for let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. By using for here, Peter is explaining that the believer's joy and blessing that was mentioned back in verses 13 and 14 are conditioned upon truly suffering as a Christian, mentioned in verse 16. And that's important to clarify because not all suffering qualifies someone for God's blessing and joy. Why is that? Well, that's the case because many people suffer because they have done evil. And this could be true for believers as well. Peter knew that professing Christians can wrongly rationalize their suffering or their punishment as Christian suffering. They can think or perhaps even say, oh, this suffering is due to me being a Christian. But really, it has nothing to do with being a Christian. It has to do with their sin. So we've got to understand, not all suffering for Christians is Christian suffering. Not all suffering for Christians is due to persecution. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who will play the victim card quite a bit. Whenever an unbeliever gives them a hard time in any way, they think or perhaps even say, oh, that person attacks me, they hate me, they discriminate against me because I'm a Christian. But in truth, sometimes Christians bring mistreatment upon themselves because they're just simply overbearing. They're irritating, they're obnoxious, they're dishonest, or they have sinned against others, or they've perhaps even broken a crime, or broken a law, they committed a crime. And so Peter is saying, look, if that's what you're doing, if you're sinning, don't claim that you are being persecuted. No, you're just getting what you deserve. We understand, being a Christian doesn't give us a pass from suffering the consequences of our misdeeds. So Peter says, don't whine and complain that you're suffering for Christ when really you've brought on the punishment or perhaps even prosecution, civil or criminal judgment on yourself because you've broken God's law, broken man's laws. You're just reaping the consequences of your sin. Don't let this be the case for you, Peter says. Don't suffer persecution because of unchristian conduct. No, if you're going to suffer punishment and persecution, let it be for righteous suffering, suffering for Christ because you truly live for Christ. Suffer because you're a Christian, not a criminal. That's what Peter's saying here. First, the apostle mentions a sin that takes the most from someone else. Peter says, don't suffer criminal judgment because you took someone else's life. Don't be a murderer. Which we understand, according to Jesus, is more than just the physical act of killing someone else. According to Jesus, murder can also mean hate in our heart, anger in our heart towards others, resentment, insulting others. Next, Peter says, don't suffer legal punishment because you have broken the eighth commandment. Don't be a thief. Now, obviously, that means you shouldn't go around stealing other people's stuff. But it also means don't envy. That is, don't steal in your heart, nor abuse funds, nor leave your debts unpaid, nor be wasteful, poor stewards of the wealth that God has given you or the things that God has given you. Further, Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer. It's a rather broad, general term. It basically includes all crimes, all wrongdoing. So as a murderer and thief, Peter is saying, don't claim you're suffering for a righteous cause when you've committed some kind of crime. No, you're suffering and you're being punished because you broke the law. Because you hurt other people, because you destroyed property, because you trespassed. And there's no excuse for this, Peter says. Christian, no matter what your trials are, no matter what suffering others have inflicted upon you, nothing justifies you committing sins or crimes. As I'm sure you are well aware, an unprecedented act of lawlessness, a sin which Scripture decries, occurred this past week at the Capitol building. It was wrong, it was wicked. Just as many other unlawful, violent riots last year in other parts of the nation were wrong and wicked too. But no matter the reason, whether voter fraud or systemic racism All of these different rioters felt that their unlawful entry, their looting, their stealing, their destruction of property, their vile words, their physical violence, they all thought their rioting was justified. Why? Because they thought they were rioting for a righteous cause. And here's the thing. Sadly, a lot of those people would have claimed that they are Christians. Now, whether they really are true Christians or not, that's a whole other issue for another day. But this much is certain, there is nothing Christian about committing crimes of any kind. So, if the Apostle Peter were alive today, I'm quite certain he'd say to these people, don't you dare act like you're being persecuted for Christ. Don't you dare act like you're being persecuted for righteousness when you get arrested, when you get prosecuted, and when you serve jail time. No, you're being punished justly. Your suffering isn't for righteousness. You're getting what you deserved. Peter says, Christian, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. And then he throws in this last one, as a meddler. That's interesting, isn't it? Peter not only bans obvious sins and crimes, he also bans a sin that would seem to be a lot less harmful. And no doubt the apostle does this so believers understand they shouldn't suffer for any kind of sin or crime, even the supposed small ones. Seems that Peter realized that most Christians probably wouldn't be guilty of the really big, obvious outward sins or crimes like murder. So he concludes his list here by encouraging Christians to even refrain from what seems to be a smaller sin of just being an annoying meddler. A meddler is someone who interferes in the matters of others that they really have no business sticking their nose into. This kind of person is an agitator, a troublemaker, a busybody. They offer opinions on things that no one asked their opinion on. They offer them anyway. They're annoying pests that provoke people into ostracizing and mistreating them. And sadly, Christians who act like this can often be clueless about their tactless approach. They often can be clueless that they are lacking in social skills and social graces. They think, oh, my unsaved family mistreats me. Oh, my coworkers pick on me. Oh, my neighbors avoid me because I'm a Christian. But the truth is, unbelievers, and even probably some believers, really struggle to be around this person because they're just an irritating, overbearing busybody. They're not suffering for Christ. They're suffering because they're annoying. And Peter says, stop it. Repent. And real quickly, let me clarify here. By warning against meddling here, Peter is in no way discouraging believers from confronting unbelievers with their sin and their need for Christ. Christians have to get rather personal when sharing the gospel because, of course, sinners need a personal Savior. Further, the apostle here is not discouraging believers from confronting other believers who are committing sin. We are commanded to rebuke and exhort one another to repentance and obedience. This isn't just the job of a pastor. Every member of a local church is responsible to do this, to administer, as it were, church discipline at all of its levels. Accountability in the covenant community of the local church is absolutely crucial for the spiritual growth of every person in that church. Scripture commands us to spur one another to love and good deeds. Let's understand, when you are spurring on someone, that is not meddling. That is just lovingly obeying the Lord and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. The person who never is willing to confront doesn't really love the brethren. They're just cowards and they're just selfish. So we're not talking about that. But Peter does warn against sinful meddling in non-sinful private matters. And this can come in a lot of different forms. this inappropriate intruding in matters that don't concern them. Believers shouldn't stir up discord between other people. Also, believers have to be careful not to be tactless in how they seek to convert the lost. They shouldn't have a holier-than-thou attitude when speaking with the lost. If you do that, unbelievers are going to quickly tune you out. And it's not because you're suffering for Christ. It's because you're coming to Christ as a self-righteous Pharisee. Further still, believers should not be troublemakers or annoying agitators in their workplace. They shouldn't be the guy who's constantly chafing under the authority of the boss and giving him a hard time and stirring up trouble in the workplace. And the same thing applies to society at large. As theologians note, Peter likely includes meddling here in his list because likely there were some Christians in the early church that were overly zealous when it came to hating paganism. It's quite easy to imagine that some early Christians were perhaps going into the temples, vandalizing them, and tearing down idols. In other words, they were stirring up trouble in their communities that really went beyond a legitimate concern for the truth. They went too far. They sinned. And Peter's saying, listen, there's no place for that for the Christian. Believers shouldn't be involved in illegal activity that in any way disrupts just the proper functioning of society, proper functioning of civil government. If that happens, then the civil authorities will be right to prosecute, as we see in Romans 13. And if that happens, again, Peter is saying, take your medicine. Don't claim it's persecution. It's because of your own stinking sin. Don't suffer because you're an agitator. Don't suffer because you're a meddler, Peter says. If you're going to suffer, make sure it's because you're following Christ and therefore you're able to glorify God. Which brings us to the second reason for suffering that we should review. We suffer in order to glorify God. When in a trial, we need to ask ourselves the question, how can I glorify God through my suffering? Peter continues, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, typically, early believers called themselves saints or disciples, people of the way. Originally, they didn't call themselves Christians. And that's because originally that name Christian was a derogatory term. It was first used at Antioch. It meant a follower of Christ or a little Christ. And so when pagans called Christians Christians, they were saying it in a very derisive, mocking way. Oh yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're a little Christ. It was a label of persecution. It was a label of social stigma. You'd be mocked for it. You'd be ostracized for it. You would have problems with your business because of it. You see, unbelievers regarded being a Christian as a shameful thing. Of course, in time, Christian eventually became a name that believers fully embraced. So they turned this slur into a positive name. They wanted to be known as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And of course, we should want to be known by the same. As Peter says, we should not be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. Now, if we suffer because we've committed a crime, because we've sinned in some way, yeah, then we should be ashamed. But if we suffer persecution because we are living for Christ, we are serving Christ, worshiping Christ, proclaiming Christ, we should not be ashamed. Why? Because that glorifies God. No doubt, some early persecuted Christians were tempted to wonder, is my faith in Jesus ill-founded? When society reviled them, when society rejected them, when unbelievers ostracized them, when officials prosecuted them, early Christians could have thought, well, maybe I should be ashamed of myself for believing something that so obviously offends people. That's what my unsaved family members keep telling me. That's what my friends and coworkers and everybody in society keeps telling me. They're saying it is ridiculous that you're following the Nazarene. You should be ashamed of yourself, they tell me. All of your suffering would end immediately if you would just renounce and stop following Jesus. But Peter says, don't do that. Because if you do that, that is the real shame. You should not be ashamed to suffer for Christ, but you should be ashamed if you don't suffer for him. Denying Christ, that's the real shame. And no doubt as Peter is penning these words, he's thinking to himself, denying Christ is the real shame. Trust me. I know from experience. Peter said, thankfully the Lord forgave me. Thankfully the Lord restored me. But don't deny him like I did. And worse, don't walk away from the Lord permanently by apostatizing. That's ultimate shame. That's ultimate dishonor. No, live for Christ. Suffer for Christ. Peter says, even if the whole city sees you being persecuted and assumes that you're being persecuted for a crime you never committed, don't be ashamed. Understand the Lord is pleased with you. The Lord is blessing you. You are glorifying him. Peter had to say this to these early believers because we've got to understand they lived in an honor-shame society. It was everything for these people. So feeling shame for offending others because of their beliefs, because of their lifestyle, that was a big issue to these people. Unbelievers tried to make them feel ashamed. Ashamed for believing in the resurrection of the dead. Come on, give me a break, unbelievers would have said. Unbelievers would have told them they should have been ashamed for believing in the exclusivity of the gospel, that Jesus was the only way to God. You should be ashamed of that. They would shame Christians with their slander and with their insults. Sound familiar? It's exactly what we're facing today as well. Which is why we need to hear what Peter is saying here. He wants believers in all generations to calculate honor in a different way. He says faith in Jesus, suffering for Jesus, isn't something to be ashamed of. No, it's a badge of honor to suffer for Christ because you're honoring God through it. Therefore, Peter says, glorify God. That is, rejoice, praise God that you've been granted the privilege of suffering for him. Brethren, Jesus was not ashamed of us. He despised the shame on the cross for us. So let us not be ashamed of him. Let us not be ashamed of identifying with him. Let us not be ashamed to be called Christian. Are you ashamed to be called a Christian? Do you hide your identity with Christ? We should not be ashamed of our faith in Christ. Why? Because it is time for the judgment to begin with the house of God. This explanation brings us to the third reason for our suffering that we should review. We suffer in order to be purified and prepared to meet the Lord. When suffering, we need to ask ourselves, how can I have an eternal perspective in looking at my trial? Verse 17, the Apostle Peter continues, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Little conjunction for there is important. It indicates that Peter is now moving from exhortation about suffering to explanation to its cause. Suffering comes, why? Because God is rendering judgment starting with believers. Peter says, it is time, or it is the season, for judgment to begin at the household, or more literally, the house of God. That phrase, house of God, refers back, of course, to the Old Testament temple. But here, Peter is applying it to the church, God's people, a living temple. He's resuming that earlier metaphor of Christians as living stones in a spiritual house of God. So in verse 17, Peter is joining the metaphor with the Old Testament tradition that judgment begins with God's people. So understand, in the Old Testament, when God purified and judged, he began at the sanctuary, at the temple, and then with his people, and then he moved outward from there. Now, as we know in the New Testament, indeed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Peter even says in verse 18, the righteous are saved. Believers will not suffer God's eternal wrath. Yet Scripture teaches that Christians undergo purifying and disciplinary judgments. But let's understand, instead of destroying in judgment like unbelievers, Christians are refined through their judgments. Now, likely, Peter is thinking of the imagery of Malachi 3 when he pens the words that we read in verse 17. As an Old Testament prophet says, the Lord will come to his temple and refine and purify his people, then the offerings of the people will be acceptable. So the judgment begins with God's people. It purifies them. And this purification comes through their suffering, which makes them fit, which prepares them for their inheritance, for their eternal reward. So when Peter talks about the judgment here, he is ultimately talking about the final judgment. But we've got to realize this judgment begins even now in this present evil world. And Peter says it begins with us, meaning Christians. How's that? It's through their suffering. As believers experience suffering, they're experiencing purifying judgment. And this purifying process must begin with them before it falls on the world. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He told the Corinthian Christians that they needed judgment of their sins right now. Why? So they wouldn't be condemned with the world. Paul writes, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So discipline and suffering are instruments that God uses to get rid of sin in the life of the believer. But God will ultimately rid the world of sin at the final judgment. The present judgment of believers is disciplinary, and it's done, of course, out of love. Whereas the future judgment of unbelievers is purely punitive. Now, along these lines, Peter's teaching the refining trials that believers go through are the initial stages of God's judgment on all sin. And of course, this judgment will culminate at the return of Christ. Unbelievers, those that Peter identifies here as those who do not obey the gospel, they will ultimately be cast in the lake of fire. Peter proceeds with some questions, comparative questions. Verse 17, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, Peter here, arguing from lesser to greater, contends if God uses severe trials to purge sin from the righteous, that is the saved, if they are judged and purified by suffering now, if the process of salvation is difficult, that difficult now, then the outcome, the result of unbelievers who disobey, who reject the gospel, will surely receive much greater punishment later on Judgment Day. Verse 18, Peter says, the righteous is scarcely saved. Let me just clarify that real quick. The word scarcely there is really an unfortunate translation. It's not really that helpful. The apostle here doesn't mean the righteous are almost consigned to eternal destruction, but they are then scarcely or just barely saved. That's not what he's saying. It's not as if they are pulled out from the flames of hell at just the last second. That's not what Peter's saying. No, scarcely here means with difficulty. Believers are saved with difficulty. Why are they saved with difficulty? Because they must endure much suffering and persevere to the end to be saved. When you look at this passage, please understand that Peter here is in no way teaching work salvation. He's just simply teaching the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. True believers must persevere to the end of their lives, continuing to believe in, continue to follow Jesus if they are to be saved. And here's the thing, they will do that because by God's power, he keeps them, he preserves them to the end. Now those that claim Christ but do not endure to the end, who forsake Christ, who apostatize, who leave him to go after the world, those that don't endure to the end, they just reveal that they never were truly saved. Anyway, Peter's point here is this. If believers are saved through the difficult purification of suffering, then the judgment of unbelievers will be infinitely more horrific. Yes, the sufferings of believers can be very difficult at times. But they are only momentary light afflictions compared to what unrepentant sinners will have to endure. They will have to endure divine abandonment and the torments of hellfire forever. Now, why does Peter tell Christians all of this? Why is he writing these two verses, verses 17 and 18? Well, it seems that there are at least three reasons for him writing these verses. Number one, he wants to motivate believers to endure suffering. He doesn't want them to give up. He's saying, remember, by participating in the sufferings of Christ, you're escaping the coming condemnation of the ungodly. Listen, what other choice do you have, Peter says. What other choice do you have but to keep persevering, to keep trusting in the Lord? Christian, if you're tempted to think, oh, you know, I'm done with following Jesus. These trials are just too demanding. I just can't take this anymore. Well, where does that leave you? That's what Peter's asking. Where does that leave you? It puts you right in the middle of the company of the ungodly that will perish eternally, and you don't want that. It's infinitely better to endure suffering now and be purified and prepared for glory to come than it is to have the comforts of this world now. It's infinitely better to endure temporal suffering with the godly than to endure eternal suffering with the ungodly. So persevere. Keep on keeping on. Endure to the end. Don't quit on Christ because of your present trials. Keep following him. Also, Peter wants to motivate believers to submit to God's refining process. You know what we see here? Among other things, we see that God is totally committed to cutting sin out of our lives. And often, he will use trials, he will use suffering to accomplish that. And the reality is this process can often be exceedingly painful. It's no picnic at the park. But it's nothing compared to the eternal pain that the wicked will suffer forever. So, brethren, when suffering comes into our lives, we need to examine ourselves, to scrutinize our sin in light of eternity. And then we need to joyfully submit to God's refining process. We need to thank God. Yes, we need to thank Him for the trials because He is using them to purify us and to prepare us to meet Him one day. Further, in verses 17 and 18, Peter wants to motivate believers to be concerned about the lost sinners that are around them. So we, as Christians, endure fiery trials now, but the lost will have to endure the fires of hell forever. And part of the reason why Peter's bringing this up is because he wants these Christians, he wants us to be deeply concerned about that. He wants these realities to drive us to bear witness at all times, but listen, especially during times of persecution and times of suffering. Why then? Because that is the optimum time to bear witness. During our sufferings and persecution, we are able to shine forth the love of Christ to sinners in a very unique way. It's a time that our light can shine the brightest. In verse 19, Peter gives us the fourth and final response we should have to suffering, in addition to receiving, rejoicing in, and reviewing the reasons for our suffering. We should rely on God while suffering, knowing that our Heavenly Father seeks to use our trials for our spiritual good. We should trust in Him completely during our trials. In other words, we should commit ourselves to Him. Verse 19, Peter concludes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Therefore is an important word there. You may want to circle it. It's a word that signals that Peter is about to give a command to those who suffer according to God's will. He says, you must entrust your souls. Here, meaning the totality of your person, your whole person. You must entrust your life to God. It's interesting. Jesus uses the same exact term for entrust or commit when He was on the cross when He died. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit," or "I entrust my spirit." Entrust in ancient times was actually a banking word. It meant to deposit one's valuables to another for safekeeping. Well, in this context, Christians are to entrust God with their most treasured object, their own soul, their life. But of course, to do that means God must be trustworthy in character and ability, and certainly He is. As Peter notes, God is worthy of us entrusting our lives to Him because He is our faithful Creator. Creator, of course, points to His sovereignty over all His creation. He's not only created His creation, but He orders it, maintains it, sustains it. He ensures that His creation will accomplish His aims and purposes, which means He will accomplish His good purposes in His people. He will guard our deposit. He will guard our lives. He will make sure that we will make it through all of the trials and suffering of this life, and we will eventually arrive home safely in heaven. And so we can entrust ourselves to Him now in suffering. We can be absolutely confident that He will give us what we need to keep persevering. We can be confident that He won't allow us to suffer beyond our capacity. We can be confident that He will give us the strength to endure. And we can have this confidence because, as Peter says here, He is faithful. He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His people. He never abandons us. He will always guard us. So even if our persecutors come along and kill us and take our lives, we can be sure, we can know that he will never lose us. The title Faithful Creator here reminds us that God loves us and also reminds us he has the power to take care of us. And so we're to entrust ourselves to him. Brother, we've got to realize when we're going through trials, those trials were given to us by our loving Heavenly Father. He doesn't have ill intentions towards us when we go through suffering. He gives us trials because he loves us. He's doing something good in us. And so we shouldn't run away from him. We should run to him and rest in him during our trials. Christian, remember, he is your faithful creator. You can know that he is always with you in the storms of life. He will never abandon you. He will keep you. As we sang earlier, he will hold you fast. So let us constantly deposit our whole selves in his care. And how do we do that? How do we demonstrate that we are truly trusting in the Lord? We do it by continuing to do good while suffering. Peter says, Christian, entrust your soul to God while doing good. Show that you believe that God will take care of you by living in a way that's pleasing to him, living in a way that he wants you to live. So while you're suffering, don't be disobedient to God's word. You know, that's a great temptation for believers when going through suffering. They kind of throw in the towel spiritually. And Peter's saying, listen, when you're going through a trial of something, don't disobey God's word, obey it. When you're persecuted for Christ, don't return evil with evil. Instead, return the evil done against you with good, even though that good may bring on more suffering for you. Obey the words of Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Again, doing good in suffering is how we show we believe God is good and that he is worthy of trusting. And why is he worth trusting in suffering? He's worth trusting in our suffering because he gave up his son to endure ultimate suffering for us. Jesus suffered according to God's will. He entrusted, he committed his very life to God the Father on the cross for our good. Therefore, we should pick up our cross and follow Christ, knowing that suffering for Christ is according to God's will. We should respond rightly to such suffering so that we are refined and God is glorified. Let's bow for prayer.